Today is the first of seven consecutive Sundays on which the second lesson is taken from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is therefore the perfect time for you to go home, get out your Bible, and read the entire letter and study it carefully. In most of your Bibles, Ephesians will run to about 6 pages. To understand the letter, we have to know a little something about the place in the people, the place to which St. Paul was writing. The city of Ephesus was ancient, nearly 1,000 years old by the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And in the 6th century BC, it became the site of one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, a great temple to the pagan goddess Artemis, as she was known to the Greeks, Diana to the Romans. In the 2nd century BC, this Greek city-state was conquered by the Romans, who integrated it into their growing worldwide empire. And so Ephesus became a crossroads of the Mediterranean, a great center of commerce. By the time Paul went there on his missionary journey, the population was at least 200,000 people. Think about that. Greenville today is still less than 70,000 people in the city proper. Ephesus was a city of 200,000. Every race and language of the Mediterranean world was found there. There was a significant community of diaspora Jews. And it was to them that Paul initially went, but when his preaching of the gospel was not received, he lingered to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. He ended up staying 2 years in Ephesus. The letter to the Ephesians was written by Paul when he was in jail. But since he was in jail so often and in so many places, it doesn't tell us exactly when or where he wrote it. In all probability, though, he wrote Ephesians while he was in jail in Rome, just a couple of years before his death in the mid-60s. And although it is addressed to the Christians in Ephesus, it seems more likely that it was actually intended to be a circular letter, as we would say, and then cyclical, to go to significant numbers of Christian communities in Asia Minor. Ephesus is on what we would now call the western coast of Turkey. So, what will you find when you look at Ephesians? It is about the church. Specifically, the church as the sacrament of salvation, the means by which God draws into a relationship with himself the entire human race, both Jew and Greek. And the text that we have this morning, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, are one of the most densely packed and difficult to understand passages in all of the Bible. These 11 verses in the Greek text are one sentence with no punctuation. If you tried even in the English, which we've broken into segments, to diagram these sentences, it would make you insane. Why? It's as though the words are spilling out of Paul so quickly, he can't finish a thought before he begins the next one. It's a breathless rush to explain everything about God and his eternal plan of salvation for the human race. Phrases and words keep recurring over and over, sacred stuttering, if you will, as the apostle tries to grab us by the lapels and help us understand the good news of salvation. Now, so many people in the world today think of Christianity as a dreary business, a moral code with an endless list of thou shalt nots, designed to strip away from human life all that is good and pleasant and beautiful. But in fact, it's the opposite. Of course, Christianity has a moral code, as every way of life does, as every religion and philosophy does. But Christianity is not a moral code. Christianity is the story of God's passionate love for us and his plan for undoing the mess we make of our lives. And that's what Paul is attempting to explain in these beautiful 11 verses from chapter 1 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, That is, God has given us, who are in Christ, the whole life of grace, the life of the new creation. And for this reason, we return to him a blessing. That is, our thanks and praise. Why? Because he chose us. He elected us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. It's Paul's way of saying, before the universe came to be. Before let there be light. Before the Father, through his eternal and omnipotent word, made the cosmos as we know it. The point is, God is not improvising in human history. Before anything came to be, the Father, in his eternal wisdom, understood everything that would unfold and had a plan to address the way we would misuse our freedom. He elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, what? To be holy and without blemish before him. Holiness, as it is used in the scripture, almost never means moral transformation. Holiness means being separate, being set apart, being distinct. God is holy because he's not a part of his creation. God does not live in time and space. He is completely other than the created world. More than that, God plus the universe is not greater than God by himself. The whole universe and everything in it, including each of us, adds nothing to the glory of God. We are but a reflection of that glory and an expression of his divine love. So to be holy, as Paul means it here, is to be set apart. Set apart from what? That portion of the created world which is in rebellion against God's eternal plan, God's eternal love, God's eternal law. And we're not only to be holy, separate, set apart, consecrated, we are to be without blemish. In Latin, without blemish becomes immaculate. When we celebrate the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin, we're anticipating the destiny of all who are in Christ to be without blemish, which means without stain of sin. To be holy and without blemish, then, means to live in complete harmony with the Father's eternal plan of salvation for our lives, so that finally there is nothing in us that is base, ugly, selfish, or contrary to God's eternal love. And it is love that drives this plan. In love, Paul continues, God destined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ. We have a hard time accepting the full dignity of adoption. We talk about real parents and adopted parents, or at best, birth parents and adopted parents. But in the ancient world, adoption was understood to be no different than natural birth. An adopted son was a son and an heir of all that the father possessed. Paul is saying, in Jesus Christ, from all eternity, we have been destined for adoption, which means that we're no longer simply the creatures of God, as Islam believes, but his children. And this is because God, who laid aside his glory when the Word became flesh in the womb of the Virgin and took a human nature, makes it possible for us to be united with him in such a way that we come to share in the divine nature. God became man so that men could become God. This is the divinization, theosis, glorification, which is the consummation of the grace of salvation to all who are in Christ. And this gift, this great gift from God, Paul says, is in accord with the favor of his will for the praise of the glory of his grace that he granted us in the beloved. And here he introduces the phrase that runs like an antiphon through this text, the praise of his glory. Friends, this is why we exist. Until a human person has learned to live for the praise of God's glory, he does not know why he exists. Is there anything worse than not knowing one's own purpose? Is there anything worse than not knowing how to be happy? But unless we know our final end, unless we know the reason we exist, unless we know our purpose, authentic happiness is not possible. We exist for the praise of His glory. And how? By grace. Charis is the Greek word, charism. That's why we get the word charismatic in English. Gifts that are attractive, delightful, things that draw us. You see, God's grace is not meant to be a great no, thou shalt not, but a great yes, come to me because I love you. Find in me delight and true pleasure and the highest gifts of goodness, truth, and beauty. Goodness, truth, and beauty. That is grace that leads to the praise of God's glory. In Christ, he goes on, we have redemption by his blood. Do you ever clip out a coupon from the newspaper and take it to the grocery store? The verb we use to describe the transaction is redeem. I redeemed a coupon. It's the same here. We are being purchased, bought, traded for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have redemption by his blood. And what is that redemption? The forgiveness of sins. This is how we are made holy and blameless. This is what we need redemption from, sin and death. Sin leads to the grave, and unless we want the eternal night and personal extinction and everlasting nothingness of death, this is the path and the only path to life. And this is in accord, Paul says, with the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us. The language struggles to express the profligacy of God's love for us. In all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will in accord with his favor that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times. This is where we run into the problem with the diagramming of the sentence. Again, the concepts keep stumbling over each other, but here's the heart of it. This eternal plan of salvation that was in the mind of God the Father before the creation of the world has been made known, has been revealed, has been unveiled to the human race. This process of unveiling and revealing began with Israel, with the law and the prophets. The process of unveiling and revealing was to teach the whole world through Israel that there is only one God, and it's not Artemis or Zeus. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now in the fullness of time, a plan for the fullness of time, Paul says, the final and full revelation has been made known by Jesus Christ. There are two key words here that will be indispensable for understanding the gospel, mystery and plan. Mystery and plan. Mystery, mysterion in the Greek, refers originally to something known, say, in the mind of the king, a plan to deal with a crisis, which will later be published. And both the idea in the king's mind and the means of publication of the plan are described by this word, mystery. Something to be revealed. A hidden thing to be made known. This word comes into Latin by two words, mysterium and sacramentum. Mysterium and sacramentum. Listen in the liturgy to the number of times the word mystery occurs. The mystery of faith, the paschal mystery. The sacraments are described as the mysteries. And what's being revealed by this mystery, these sacraments, is a plan. The Greek word is oikonomia, economy, like home economics. It's a plan for the household, a plan how to feed and clothe and heal and rejoice in the company of all who are in the family. And God's eternal plan for the human race, his home economic plan for the human race, is the mystery of salvation, the sacrament of salvation. So the Father's eternal plan before the foundation of the world is to reconcile us all to himself by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus in his human body is the primordial sacrament of salvation. He accomplishes the redemption of the human race by the shedding of his blood. And that primordial sacrament of salvation then continues on earth until the last day in the church. So Christ is the first sacrament of salvation, and because of Christ, now his church is the sacrament of salvation. And finally, the church is given a sacred toolbox, 7 ritual actions which are themselves mysteries or sacraments of faith that unite us in the church to Christ the Lord and through him to God the Father. In Christ, we were also chosen, elected, destined in accord with the purpose of the one who accomplishes all things according to the intention of his will. Is it possible to frustrate finally the saving will of God the Father? The best minds in the church have been debating this for 2,000 years. Are we free to say no to God's love, to his offer for salvation, to his eternal plan? You see, on this question hinges the very possibility of damnation. Will hell be empty? We dare to hope, and we know that his eternal purpose is to bring us all into his family, into a right relationship with him and with all others and with our own true selves. Why? So that we might exist for the praise of his glory. We who first hoped in Christ, here he speaks to the Jewish Christians. The Jews were the first to hope in the Messiah as the one who would restore the eternal kingdom of God. And now he turns to the Greeks, to us, to the Gentiles. In him, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's talking here about baptism. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit in our baptism, a seal that is completed and perfected in our confirmation. In him, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. Listen, which is the first installment of our inheritance, the down payment, the beginning of the life of grace, which begins now when we receive the gospel with saving faith, when we surrender our lives in the obedience of faith to the eternal plan of salvation, and when we receive the sacraments, the mysteries of the new covenant in the church. As the first installment of our inheritance, because we are adopted children, heirs to the life of grace in Christ Jesus. And all of this, Paul concludes, is toward redemption as God's possession to the praise of his glory. Toward redemption as God's possession, and here we come to the crux of the modern problem of faith. If the self, if I am autonomous and independent and accountable to no one except to myself, if my desires are the definition of goodness and truth and beauty, then I'm lost. That's the definition of hell. There is eternal damnation. I am the measure of all. No. If we realize that we are not our own, that we have been purchased at a great price, that we are the possession of God in the way that children are the possession of their parents, not as things, but as beloved persons, made in the image and likeness of God, an image which is marred beyond recognition in us through our sins, but which is restored in us by grace through faith, then we find, finally, our dignity and our destiny. To live even now as the children of God by the grace of adoption, to live even now holy and immaculate lives, to live even now as faithful disciples of the eternal word, to the praise of God's glory.